I didn't technically know that I would be doing Sunday school until yesterday afternoon. So I don't want to say this is hastily put together, but a lot more can be said on this subject. So what we're going to cover, it's basically just a little historical snippet of baptism in the early church, sort of the way they thought about it, the way they practiced it, and some of the evidence, because obviously we are Baptists. We practice credo baptism. We will not baptize anybody until they profess faith. It's part of the central, one of our key doctrines, the key practices that distinguish us from the rest of the Reformed world. And we openly recognize that paedobaptism is not the dominant view either within the Reformed tradition as a whole, whether that be the Continental Reformed, the like capital R Reformed churches, or the Presbyterian churches that have the same roots as us. So we are, the Baptistic credo Baptist view is not the dominant view in the Reformed world or even in church history. So that can, in and of itself, be a significant thing. That should at least cause us to scrutinize our position, not being the dominant view, being a little bit out of step with most of the church in history. So part of that is circumstantial, of course, because of the Roman Catholic Church, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church as it, as the early church morphed into the medieval church, morphed into the Roman Catholic Church eventually. So we'll talk about that. So there's one thing that we want to recognize in the history of paedobaptism as it became the norm in the church, or at least the dominant view, we want to recognize that there has never been one consistent argument for it. From the early church, when it arose, there wasn't a consistent argument, to the medieval church, to the Roman Catholic Church now, to the Reformed position, the Lutheran position. None of them have ever presented a consistent, this is the reason why we do it. And the practice, while dominant, has a multiplicity of reasons behind it, none of which I think are biblical, obviously, because we're Baptists. So the theological portion of it has been all over the place. The justification, we would say it is a practice in search of a theology. So they insist on this tradition, but the theological reason for it has not been consistently given. Now, we're not going to have time to cover it all, so even though anybody listening to the recording, this is a very, very brief snapshot. We can't even give most of the evidence or look at a lot of the sources. I have to give you a summation of the sources, and I'll point you to a place where you can read the sources and analyze the sources, but I just want to state that out front so that it's not just like, well, yeah, this isn't meant to be a comprehensive justification for our view or analysis of the history. When we talk about this, though, the presupposition by both Baptist and paedo-Baptist, paedo just means children or infant baptism, because they baptize infants, obviously, or they sprinkle them and call it baptism. Some of them will actually dip. Eastern Orthodox will dip them three times. So it's not, they call it baptism. Anyway, the presupposition is that what we do now is what the apostles did and the very early church did, that what the apostles taught and what they practiced, what they intended to be the practice of the church. So that's a presupposition from both sides. So that calls into question the history, what the early church actually did. Did they do what the apostles did? So I have a quote here from one of my professors, Dr. Renahan. He said, in theological debate, history should never be the final judge. And we agree with that. History is not the final judge of what we do. That place is reserved for Scripture. History may, however, make a significant contribution to the discussion, shedding light on the practices of those living closest to the era of the Bible. So we don't go to the early church and be like, well, that's what they did, therefore it was the biblical position. We don't believe in any golden era. We don't believe the church had it everything right and anything like that at some point in history, but it does matter still. It's still worthy of analysis. So one side of this has to be right. One of these two views was taught, either the Baptist view or the paedo-Baptist view. One of them was intended by the apostles. So We obviously, as Baptists, we have no problem saying that infant baptism was not taught in the Bible, was not practiced by the apostles, was not practiced by the early church. We shouldn't expect to see it practiced by the early church. And it's not even hinted at. It's not even maybe. It's not even an open question. It's not like, well, do it however you see, please, and come up with your own justification. Don't believe that. So we say baptism originates in the positive law of the new covenant. It's a command of God. It's not natural law. We don't know it just by light of nature or by the moral law of God. We know it by positive law. It's only instituted in the new covenant. We only know it because of special revelation telling us to do it. It's tied to the covenant. It's associated and revealed in the new covenant. So we look to the new covenant to explain how to do it and who to do it to, and only to the new covenant. We don't look to any old covenant to do it. We've talked about it in a sermon a few weeks ago, so it's a symbol to the initiation into the faith of new disciples. It'd be the established practice of the early church, and we should expect to see it continue as the practice in the early church, at least to some degree. We don't think the apostles died and they immediately just started instituting infant baptism and changing the way it was practiced. So if we see it change, we would expect to see a reasoning behind it. And I think that's what we do see when we look at the history. So in the apostolic era, up to about 100 AD, apostles were still alive. John lived into the mid to late 90s. We're fairly confident of that historical fact. We can look at scripture and see how they baptized. And when we do that, we see no mention of infants being baptized anywhere. And the pattern that we see is that people come to faith and then are being baptized. Pedos would be like, well, yeah, that's what we should expect to see. But they then point to what they call household baptism in the apostolic era. And they say, we see these entire households being baptized. And we have four or five examples of this in scripture. And it's not definitive at all. One of the things is you have to assume the presence of infants in this house. You have to assume that when they speak of household baptisms, it means it absolutely what's the word that I'm looking for? Where it means like every single one of them, literally every single member of the household, instead of just a generic form of like the vast majority of the people in this household came to faith and believed. That you would have to assume that there was people that didn't necessarily come to faith and yet were baptized, even in spite of not necessarily professing faith. Because if they professed faith, and were baptized, then there's no argument there. That's what we would expect to see. Everybody that comes to faith and professes faith gets baptized. So they can't prove anything unless they just naturally assume the presence of infants. And that when it speaks of the household being baptized, that it necessarily included any infants that were actually there instead of just generically, you know, all these adults came to faith. Second, in each and every case where there is an entire household being baptized, we see their faith mentioned, or at least evidence of their faith mentioned explicitly. Even B.B. Warfield admits this. He was a famous Presbyterian, taught at Princeton before Princeton went off the rails, so he was solid. Very, very good theologian and Bible teacher. So he talks about baptism. There's only four recorded in Scripture. We see Lydia in Acts 16. There's no relevant information about her house. We don't know if she was married. We don't know. There's no husband mentioned. And later we see evidence that those in her household had faith. Acts 16, we see the Philippian jailer, but it says that he came and preached to their house, and they all rejoiced with him, and it says in verse 16:34 that they all believed. So it mentions their faith. All those that were in the household believed with him. Acts 18, the household of Crispus, he and his whole household believed. Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says he baptized the whole household of Stephanus, but we don't know who's in his household again. But it's mentioned again in 16:15 of Acts, and they said they were the first converts, and they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So if the household is talked about as the first converts, we know they were converted, and if the household is spoken of as devoting themselves to the service of the saints, then we say, well, then Were these infants dedicating themselves to the service of the saints? If there were infants even there? No, the same household is spoken of in terms of their service and their conversion. So again, that household baptism doesn't prove anything about infants being present. They prove nothing with these household baptisms. If you hear that argument being made, it is reading into what they want to be true rather than what the text actually says. So you can't prove anything. And you cannot prove paedobaptism, anything like that. All that you see there is credobaptism being practiced. We know that for a fact. Believers profess faith and were immersed in water. So let's look up until about the mid-3rd century, about 250-ish. I used to think that looking at this history in the early church was basically an exercise in futility because there was evidence of both. There had to be evidence of both paedobaptism being practiced and credobaptism being practiced. But then I read the sources. I was expecting to just be like, yeah, you can't really, this is just like the household baptism thing, you can't really know. Then I read the sources and I was blown away that it is so clearly the credobaptist practice. It was the dominant view, the exact same way that we do it. Not literally in every single particular thing, but in terms of you baptized, believing, professing converts in a tank of water, and you immerse them. Or tank, or some body of water. So, we don't see any evidence of paedobaptism at all until the mid-3rd century, and it comes from Cyprian, and it's still almost completely absent. Infant baptism is still nearly completely absent, but Cyprian starts to express some sort of favor towards it. There's two really, and even then it was practiced almost exclusively in North Africa. So very, very localized, not widespread of like, oh, we're starting to see it throughout the Christian world. No, in this particular location, it started to creep in. Let me point you to two very, very good sources. One is David Wright, Infant Baptism in Historical Perspective. And the other one is Standard and Low, Baptism in the Early Church. Both of these guys are paedobaptists. So that's an interesting fact. Both of them are paedobaptists. Both of them analyze the historical sources, look at the writings and what we know from history, and both of them still conclude that credobaptism was the practice of the early church for those first 2.5 centuries. It's amazing to me. I was legitimately shocked that credobaptism wins the historical argument, hands down. It's not even a close thing. I've got both these books if you ever want to look at them, but I want to provide you some of the conclusions. Early church practiced credobaptism by immersion. They preferred flowing water, like rivers, but they accommodated other methods. If they didn't have access to a body of water, they said, well, then do this. And if you can't do that, then do this. So I want to read you from the Didache, which is called The Teaching of the Apostles. It is a very early church document, very early 2nd century, somewhere between 125, 150-ish AD. It wasn't actually written by the apostles, but it's meant to be a summation of, it's at least a snapshot into the early church, how they actually practiced it. And they have a chapter in the Didache, and this is obviously widely available online. It's not super long, but they have a chapter in there concerning baptism. And this is how they say to practice it. They say, and concerning baptism, baptize this way. Now remember, nothing more than a snapshot of what the early church did. Having first said all these things, baptize. So it's a reference back to chapter 6, so you can go back and look at what they're saying of like, say all these things. But having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in living water. Now, living water just means flowing water. I'll talk about that a little bit more. In living water. But if you have no living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water 3 times upon the head into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's called effusion, where you pour water on the head. And they're saying, if you can't baptize them, if you can't immerse them, then do this if this is the only option. So baptize by pouring water onto the head. Now, it's not ideal, but if that's your only option, it's better than nothing, is essentially what they're saying. But again, do it 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But before baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized, whoever else can. So they want the baptizer and the baptizand the one that being baptized, they want him to fast, but you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So they want the person being baptized to fast. Now, obviously, these are not all biblically required practices, but it is this snapshot into the early church. We don't think the temperature of the water matters. It doesn't matter if it's hot or cold. You're not actually required to fast. Maybe that's a smart practice, a wise practice. You could say, hey, maybe you want to think about doing that, fasting before your baptism or whatever. All well and good, but not an actual requirement. You can't require that for baptism to be instituted or anything like that, because the Bible doesn't. But that is what they did. They said, have them fast. We don't think that the water needs to be living water. It doesn't have to be flowing water necessarily. What they would do if they didn't have access, regular access to it, but some of the early churches would do, is they would build literally a triple-tiered system of tanks. So they would build these, probably not much bigger than this pulpit. We have pictures of them. We've dug them up in archaeology. A tank that you could get into and dip. But they would do it with 3 tiers. They would have an upper one, a middle one, and a lower one, so the water could technically flow from the top to the middle into the other so that it was living water. And this was just nothing more than to, when Jesus talked about living springs of water, living water, make it moving. I think they just wanted to symbolize that flow of water, there's a source from which it comes and where it's going, and just that sort of symbolism. And they called that living water. So we know that that's what they did. So we see these tanks. We know for a fact that they had these tanks for which they would be baptized. But they did that with those tiers. Not that everyone had those tiers, those triple-tiered flowing water tanks. But it was just a technical thing to make it living water. They wanted to follow this early church practice. The baptizand was supposed to recite what they were taught. So the person being baptized was supposed to be, obviously, old enough to at least parrot the words of what they had been taught, but obviously that is assumed that they understood what they're saying. They're not literally just like repeating empty words like you can make anybody, any infant, say words. They're supposed to recite what they've been taught because they believe it. They're literally supposed to, before baptism, say the thing they believe, profess the faith. That was the intention. So we see that in that snapshot. Never mentions infants. It does mention that they're supposed to fast. You're not going to make infants fast. If they expect the person being baptized to fast, we know that they're not expecting infants to be baptized. You have to just assume and read into these documents that there were infants present and this practice was happening. Again, if you want to see more to these things, look at these reference books that I cited. Come to me afterwards; we can talk about it. If you didn't catch those names, but there's some other examples. We can look at Justin Martyr. He shows the church expected the baptizands again to point to. He pointed to mature persons, the only ones that were able to meet the conditions that he put forth of the people that get baptized. He describes it the same way. He describes it in such a way that it would be exclusive to people that knew what they were doing. They were mature believers the way that he describes it, we would say, excludes the possibility of infants in as a baptizand, a person being baptized. It excludes them. Gregory of Nazianzen, Cappadocian father, he was a big deal. He's in the 4th century, so this is after the practice of infant baptism is creeping in. It's starting to spread. But on one of his sermons on baptism, in fact, he preached it on January 6th, 386, so late 4th century, on the liturgical calendar, that's supposedly the date that Jesus was baptized or circumcised. Baptized by John. They don't know that, but in the liturgical calendar, they had these dates and they assigned these things. So he talks about baptizing children if they're about to die. If they're going to die, then go ahead and do it. But if not, then wait till the end of at least the 3rd year, so age 3 for us, so they can hear and begin to understand and then respond. So even after infant baptism is creeping in, this very, very big name guy, solid, important theologian, crucial in in the Doctrine of the Trinity debates and the deity of Christ. He says, you know, only do it if the infant's going to die, but the preference is you wait until they can at least recite and say the things, they can respond to you. So again, it shows, I mean, even there, we think he's necessarily wrong, but it at least shows in history that it's not just the expectation of like, yeah, we baptize infants, we always have. It's like, it's starting to creep in, and you see this guy that's like, all right, well, I mean, I can see your point. If the baby's going to die, go ahead and do it. But at least try to wait until the baby can respond, or the kid can respond. They're old enough to say these things. So again, it disproves, historically, infant baptism. Not that we agree with what he says about baptism necessarily, but it disproves that paedobaptism was just the normative practice. And he's not some obscure individual either. He's a major, major father of the church, and he's preaching in Constantinople, which was a major, major hub, second only to Rome. It was the Rome of the East, essentially. So one of the major hubs of the Christian church. It's not an obscure thing that he says this, is the point. It's a big deal that who he is and where he's saying it are both very big deals. So he permits baptism of infants only in emergencies. That's called clinical baptism. Baptism was still normally given to those able to profess the faith, though. That's still the normative practice. So it reflects the change that occurred for practical reasons. We're starting to see why infant baptism started creeping in, why it arose. It was to cleanse those of a very early age in need of forgiveness. The idea that, well, we don't want... These babies might die. Infant mortality is a thing. And, well, let's just baptize them because, I mean, that increases their chances of, you know, if there's anything to it. That sort of thing is starting to creep in. So in times of plague and age of disease, it was used as an idea to cleanse. The cleansing idea was starting to arise. And death instigates religious thoughts in people's minds. Baptism was used to make pagans into Christians. So there started to arise a misunderstanding of what baptism did, as it was efficacious. What was it? Was it literally saving them? Was it literally washing away sins? That misunderstanding started to arise, and even when there's misunderstanding, they would do it of like, well, it's better not to do it, because what if there is something to it? You know, that sort of thing. So baptism, what we see happening, it moved in two directions. It started being corrupted, it moved in two directions. It moved to the very beginning of life, to infants, and it moved to the very end of life, to the deathbed. So we see examples such as Constantine, who waited till their deathbed. They wanted to wait till the last possible moment to be baptized, because if it washed away all sin, we want it to do your whole lifetime of sin, right? Of, well, what if I sinned after I was baptized, and does the baptism not wash away my sin? You see these practices arise from a corruption of the understanding of baptism itself. And so that's what you see happen. Baptism pushed to the very end of life and the very beginning of life. And we see the reasoning why. Bad theology. A bad doctrine of what baptism is. So parents wanted their babies baptized, have the blessing of forgiveness that comes what they thought literally was coming through baptism. So they wanted, like, baptize my kids so that they have this forgiveness in case they die. Or they're very sickly. You know, infant mortality rates were high. So that's why you see this rise of clinical baptism of infants. And children were about to die. That's how infant baptism began to develop. It was not because of their theology of circumcision or covenant theology or anything like that. Covenant theology was present in the very, very early church. Covenant theology was there. It just wasn't used to justify baptism like the Reformed and the Presbyterians do now. So it's a short step from frequent clinical baptism to the standard. Like, that becoming the standard. And when there is a standard like that, when that practice comes along, you would expect to see a system of doctrine to come along to support that practice. And that's what you see. The doctrine followed the practice instead of the practice following the doctrine, which obviously is a sign of an error, in my opinion. It moved to the end of life because some groups believe that if you have any serious sin after baptism, there is no forgiveness for it. Again, an error, but that's why we see that practice arise. They wanted to delay baptism as long as possible to ensure the full benefit of the cleansing and not expose themselves to any danger of committing a serious sin after baptism and therefore losing their salvation or something. Because early church doctrine was not that great yet. You know, they didn't have the access to the Word and the comprehensive systematic theologies that we do. I don't want to say we have a lower standard for them, but to a degree we do because of their access and education to Scripture. So we would expect a greater variant in beliefs and a greater in maturity, and I think that's what we see. So there's old age deathbed baptisms. Constantine is a good example. By the 4th and 5th century, we see infant baptism really growing and starting to be accepted by the 4th and 5th century. But credo baptism was universal for the first two centuries and still the normative practice for the next two. So we have 4 centuries of church history where credo baptism is either entirely universal, almost, I mean, you can never say totally, but entirely universal or at least normative, the dominant expected practice for 4 centuries. And that's really important. In the late 3rd century is where we begin to see this belief in the efficacy of baptismal waters and therefore them being applied at deathbed and infants. What's that? It was late 3rd century where it's starting to arise and creep in. When it was being practiced, it was sacerdotal. It was not covenantal. It was the idea of this like priestly practice that was efficacious, not like covenant theology was like, oh, well, this is a replacement for circumcision. That was not the argument being made. Not that literally no one ever made it, but it was not. You cannot fairly say that that's the reason they started doing it in the early church. Let me read you some of the conclusions from Paedobaptist in those books that I read. This is really important. This is baptism in the early church. Remember, this is coming from Paedobaptist scholars, and this is what they write. In the first 4 centuries of Christianity, the literature on baptism clearly shows how, in the majority of instances, it was persons of a responsible age, generally, adults and grown children, who were recipients of baptism. Emergency baptism, that's the clinical, like baptizing someone's about to die. Emergency baptism and the eventual linking of baptism to circumcision, as well as the fact that baptism was believed to remove sin, occasioned the extension of baptism to small children and finally to infants. They admit the reason these emergency baptisms happened was because of an error in the theology of what baptism did. Though some authors, Tertullian and Gregory of Nazianzus, opposed this development, others, Cyprian, strongly advocated this trend, contending that no one is to be deprived of salvation and all the good gifts, or all the gifts of God's grace. Within this theological framework, baptism became, especially in the way it is formulated by Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, the most exclusive donator of Christian blessing. The symbol became the actual means. It's an error, but that's what happened. The symbol of baptism became the actual means of salvation. The rite of baptism itself, rather than Christ, became the guarantee of eternal salvation. They're recognizing the error, and they're seeing the reason for this error created a misuse of the practice of baptism. In fact, this comes up in the sermon that we talk about. When you believe things wrong, you will do things wrong. And when they believed things wrong about baptism, they started practicing baptism wrong. They did it incorrectly because they didn't believe the right thing. And that's what happens with doctrine. You believe it wrong, you'll do wrong. They go on. The patristic literature of the first 4 centuries... Wait, did I just read this? No. Okay, the patristic literature of the first 4 centuries clearly shows how infant baptism developed. Probably the first instances known occurred in the latter part of the 3rd century, mostly in North Africa. During the 4th century, infant baptism became more and more accepted, and though believers' baptism of people of responsible age still continued in many areas, the development of the church, after church and state became reconciled into a more unified body controlled by the See of Rome, provided a theological base for infant baptism to be accepted. So we see the development of the practice arise in the church. We see it literally change. While the 3rd century voiced objections against what appears to have been a growth in the number of infants being baptized, the 4th century seems to have accepted these baptisms along with adult baptisms, which were still performed on a regular scale. It may, however, be said that since the 4th century, infant baptism began to develop into a generally accepted custom, which we recognize. We just think it's wrong. It would also be wrong to assume that adults were baptized up to a certain point in time and that infant baptism was then instituted. The patristic literature discussed in this book represents data clearly showing that the age of a person as such was not an issue. It was a matter of confessing personal belief and understanding what baptism meant. That's exactly what we do. We don't set an age for baptism. We test them to see that they're mature, they know what the baptism means, that it's not saving them, and that they're actually professing the faith. This is what we do with Adelaide and Dixie and Annie and some of the other kids that are asking right now. We just talk to them and figure out if they know what they're doing. This is exactly what they're recognizing the patristic literature recognized. This is the practice of the early church. We are the ones mimicking the apostolic model. Don't let anyone convince you that the history of the early church says something different about infant baptism. We're the ones practicing the apostolic pattern. It was a matter of confessing personal belief and understanding what baptism meant. Those are paedobaptists admitting what the sources say for the early church. Children, but not infants, were often baptized. The only baptisms that have happened since I've been here were children. We do the same thing. Because children can profess faith, and we can see them be converted at a young age. Children, but not infants, were often baptized, also within the framework of the symbolic signification of baptism. Infant baptism began to be practiced mainly as a result of the performative function associated with baptism, wherever the significance of this function was pressed. So wherever baptism was pressed into functionally saving, functionally cleansing sin, there is where you see the rise of infants being baptized. Where they got the doctrine wrong, they started to get the practice wrong. Where they said baptism literally cleanses you, you start to see infants being baptized because they thought it literally cleansed them. So the evidence shows a gradual corruption of the practice of baptism, the corruption of recipients, infants in old age, waiting till the end of life instead of doing it when they profess faith and pushing it to the beginning of life before they can profess. We see a corruption of the mode, a gradual corruption of the mode. The mode of baptism, immersion, is generally lost when it's applied to those in deathbeds. They'll start pouring and sprinkling water because it's like, we need to get this person baptized right now. We don't have time to get him to the river. This guy's dying. Get some water on him. Same with the infants. In fact, they wanted babies to be baptized in the church when it started being instituted, but they allowed, the nurses that would help the mother, they would allow them to do emergency baptizing and count that as symbolic or valid, because if this baby's about to die, somebody needs to do it right away, quick. It's this efficacious thing. We got to get it done. We'll let the nurses do it. The nurses will be the ones closest to them. Let the nurses, and they counted that as valid. And we see the reasoning for it. So the corruption of the understanding, it all stems from the corruption of the understanding of what baptism is, thinking that it's regenerative, thinking it's able to cleanse literally, thinking it's able to forgive or save in and of itself. So we shouldn't really be overly shocked by this. We see the same thing happen with the rise of a monoepiscopacy. We see in the early church the biblical church model for church government is a multiplicity of elders and deacons in every local church. But early in around 150s, late 2nd century, we see the rise of a single bishop or a single elder in a local church and then assigning power. We see the corruption of church practice. Even, that church government got corrupted even before baptism got corrupted. So it shouldn't really surprise us that these errors start happening. I mean, they don't have the access to the Bible that we had. Not that they had no access, but they don't have the overwhelming wealth of resources. They don't have, 2,000 years of church history to look back on and see the errors and where they led and where they came up from. They don't have any of these things. So we see some errors start to creep up. That's why we're always reforming. Not that we're always changing, but always reforming is always going back to Scripture to norm our practice. So We say infant baptism is truly a practice in search of a theology. And I say that because the reason baptism was given to infants varies throughout time. We see Lutherans and Roman Catholics and Reformed and Presbyterian, all of them doing it for different reasons, but justifying a practice, a tradition that is unbiblical and is not proved by the sources, either in history or in Scripture. So, very, very brief overview of what happened in the early church with baptism. And those sources that I pointed to, those can be even more convincing because I basically just gave you the conclusions instead of ran through all the sources. But essentially, you have to take my word for it. This is what the sources say. But I want you to go and look at the sources if you're interested in it or if someone challenges you on it. And those two books give you the sources and they dissect them because there's a lot of early church literature that paedo-baptists will look to and they'll quote it, often out of context or with a vast amount of assumption read into what is being said. And they will dissect it and they'll be like, here's why you don't take it as that way or why you don't necessarily have to, or here's the context, or here's what these words meant to them when they said them, stuff like that. Like regeneration necessarily doesn't get used the exact same way that we mean as in a synonym for born again. Sometimes regeneration in the early church meant sanctification. Stuff like that. Things that we wouldn't necessarily know if we read our modern history anachronistically back into the early church. So those books will cover those sources if you're interested in them. But biggest point of all, just do not be convinced if someone tells you that paedobaptism was either the normative or the dominant or even present in the first 2 centuries of the church. It wasn't. It was present in the 3rd and 4th centuries of the church, but even then it wasn't even normative. That's the big conclusion you need to take away. The sources support that, and the honest paedobaptist will admit that. Okay. Sorry that was like, you know, that was a lot all at once, but I didn't have a ton of time to necessarily prep for this again, so...